I seem to have mistaken the reading that I wanted to do this evening. Indeed, it's from Numbers chapter 16, and I think it's part of the passage that Elder Espinosa quoted to us this morning from concerning the story of Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Korah. But I want to read a little longer than I had noted in the bulletin, from verses 15 through 31, rather than from verse 20 or verse 18 through 25. And then we'll go on to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Let us hear from God's infallible, authoritative, inspired word. I say that, I've said it for years. It's infallible. It has no mistakes in it. It's authoritative. It speaks with authority. And it's inspired. It comes from God's Spirit to us. This God spoke these words. And it's His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, brings it to us. Let us hear then what God has to tell us. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each one take his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer. A censer was a container of incense, and they would shake it back and forth, and put fire in it, lay incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourself from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men." See, they had rebelled against Moses. They said that he had no right to lord it over them, that he should be dismissed and removed. And now God says he's going to deal with this. So he tells them to move away. "Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all other men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all their belongings, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. It's a terrifying story, isn't it? We're going to be dealing with the issue of false teachers. This is an example of men who are false teachers. Let's turn to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and verses 14 through 21 of this passage. 2 Timothy 2, reading from verse 14 through verse 21. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And thus far in the word of God, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask you now to give us understanding as we hear the word expounded. May we be graciously blessed. May the preacher know your power, and may each one of us know your spirit, enlightening our minds and our hearts. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We heard this morning in the morning sermon about the desperate plight of so many Christians scattered throughout the world. You can find something of that in the Praying for the Persecuted Church. And it's a gruesome record that thousands of Christians are killed every year. And we might be tempted to think, this is the plague of the moment. But you know it isn't. The biggest and most deadly danger to the church comes not from persecution, as terrible as that is, but it comes from enemies within the church. Now, that is Paul's concern. You see, if he was concerned about persecution, he'd have asked for prayer about himself. He was in prison. He was soon to be executed. Chapter 4 and verse 6 will tell you that he fully expects to die, which he did. But that is not his concern. It's not his concern even for Timothy. His concern is about false teaching in the church. It's a desperate plight. And it's true for us today. We tend to think, you know, well, people don't believe what we believe, and, you know, everybody's got a shade of the truth there. There's a little bit of truth everywhere. There may be. But that is not the gospel. And there are churches and congregations who have heard today nothing that compares with what we've heard already. They've not heard anything about the grace of Christ. They've not heard anything about the sovereignty of God. They've not heard anything about the love of the Lord Jesus. And anything that isn't that is terrible. It's a danger. And that's what Paul is concerned about in this passage that we have before us. And he lays before us three things by which this can and must be dealt with. First of all, he tells Timothy, and he wants Timothy to take this up. He's dealt with Timothy in some detail up until now. But now he comes to tell him what he must look out for and what he must deal with. And the first thing are the elements of false teaching. And we read that in verses 16 through 18. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We've got to beware of the babbling classes. There's a word, isn't there? There's the chattering classes. You have these people on TV, and they're the chatterers. They chatter about everything. Whatever channel you go to, whatever place you turn on the radio, you have the chatterers. And they've always got things to say, and they've always got things that seem to make sense. But the truth is, they can do nothing. They can't alter anything. They just chatter. Well, the same is true in the church. There are chatterers. They chatter about this, and they chatter about that. They turn up at our General Assembly, and they're chattering. They've nothing substantial to say, and it won't save a sinner by what they say. They think they're making a great impact on the world, and they're doing nothing of the sort. They're chatterers. Look, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings. They're babbling. They're talking nonsense. It makes no sense. It has no meaning. And it's utterly dangerous. You know, I've had 5 children. And when you'd be driving along, and I'd say to my wife, in those days we didn't have GPSs, I don't know if it was worth getting GPSs even now, but be that as it may, I'd say to my wife, is this the right way? And as she was trying to answer me, one child in the back would start quarreling with the other child in the back, and I'd say, be quiet! Oh no, and then they'd want to talk and debate about their rights and their wrongs, and they shouldn't be doing this, and they're doing that, and you'd lose the direction you were going in. That's what happens. There are people who are chatterers. And they bring into conversation profane and idle babblings. They have no meaning whatsoever. But not only is that the case, it infects everybody. We read here that this message spreads like cancer. Another translation for this word cancer is gangrene. Now, I don't know if you've ever had gangrene, but it's always a danger for diabetics. Something that I'm very aware of. Gangrene. It's something that begins with a loss of circulation, and then the circulation, because it's failed, the flesh begins to die. Well, let's not go into detail. Suffice it to say, it's a terrible thing to happen. And ultimately, it leads to the loss of limbs, of toes, of feet, of legs, and ultimately, of course, it gets to much more important parts, and you die. Well, Christians can be like that, or believers, or church attenders. They just get infected by this idea, and then with that idea, and they're off into that tangent, and they've gone to that place, and they're thinking about this. And all the while their own spiritual bloodline is being destroyed. They're not feeding on Christ. They're not feeding on his word. They're not feeding on the fellowship of God's people. No, no. They're babblers. And they're taken up with nonsense and rubbish. And he says here, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, Hymenaeus appears in 1 Timothy 1:20. He's there. He's got another ally then. It's Alexander. But we don't know what happened to Alexander. Maybe he repented. Maybe he saw his stupidity. Or maybe he died. We don't know. But he's picked up with somebody else. He's got another friend now, another buddy, Philetus. And these two have been corrupted by this babbling that's gone on around them. And they've been then set themselves up as teachers of this nonsense. Now this is what false teaching is like. First of all, it begins with babbling. Nonsense. Then it begins to infect the superficial believers. Are you a superficial believer? Is your belief pretty ordinary? No, I'm not interested in knowing about Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not interested in knowing about theology, and I'm not interested about deep things. All I want is to be a believer. You're just prime to be picked off. You're just prime for that. Because you will quickly be sidetracked by everything. I know it. I know it. Don't you know it? I've seen it in myself. And I've known it in other people. That they're quickly sidetracked from the pursuit of holiness and godliness. And of knowing Jesus Christ and having fellowship with him. You might think sometimes that we overdo things as a church. We have pastoral visitation and people come round, elders come round, and if I had my way, we do it more often, but come round and we talk, and you may very well think, well, just once a year, that's fine, you know. That's all we really need to do. And then you can be off on your own devices. But then we overdo things. Do you know why we do it? Because we're concerned. We're concerned for you. But we're concerned for each other. What's really good is that we visit each other. We go and see other elders. We talk to other elders. We talk to the pastors. Why? Well, because we're concerned for their spiritual well-being. And that you're not infected by the garbage that's all around us. You may say, well, we're a bit strict. Of course we are. Of course we are. Parents who aren't strict, rear delinquents. I tell you, we've got to take care of people's souls. We have to know how things are with them. We have to see that their focus is right now. 90% of the people we visit, their focus is okay. They're making progress. They're doing well. They may not be going as fast as we went, because of course, I mean, we're all so marvelous, and we went so quickly. But we were glad to see people move inch by inch by inch. It's better than being half an inch by half an inch by half an inch, and it's certainly better than going backwards. We're concerned for that. Because if we're not, do you know what will happen? We have the answer here. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. If you're not making progress, you'll go backwards, or you'll fall off. I remember being told when I was a young Christian, 15, 16, 17 years of age, someone saying to me once, are you making progress? And I didn't know what he was talking about. And he said, well, are you understanding this and understanding that? You know, he said, the faith is like riding a bicycle. If you're not going forwards, you're falling off. Could you have a simpler and clearer illustration? If you're not going forwards, you're falling off. And so many people fall off. And this is what's happened to these people here in verse 18. They've strayed concerning the truth. They've abandoned the truth. What was the truth? Well, the truth about the resurrection was that the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross. He had died instead of sinners. He had paid the penalty for their sins. And now by believing in him, we would live forever. Live in glory in the presence of God. But they had denied that truth. They were saying, Jesus never rose from the dead. Or maybe they said that he had risen and was already over and done with, and there was no more judgment and everything was done, and whatever they believed. We don't know what exactly the nature of the heresy was. All we know is that they denied the basic truth. The Apostle Paul, you see, taught that people were resurrected when they became Christians. You rise from death in sin to life in Christ. That's a truth. The Apostle Paul teaches it in a variety of places. But you know, they may have taken that and they said, well, you were dead, now you're alive, you're resurrected, you can live forever. All we know is that Paul says they're denying the resurrection. And the consequence is they corrupt others. You know, if you put a rotten apple on a sheet of good apples, and that the rotten apple is touching just one of them, do you know what happens? That piece that's touching a good apple will cause death to that apple. And if you leave it there long enough, it used to be at one time that when people picked their apples, they laid them on sheets, and if you put a bad apple, the bad apple corrupted another apple and another apple and another apple. And that happens in the Christian faith. People have only got to have one bad apple. And he has not to be all bad. But the bit that's bad that touches people corrupts others. And very often, the people that are corrupted, they're not the basic problem, but the ones that have been corrupted and enlarge and get wider and wider circle. So that's the problem of heresy in the church. Because you see, the church is a body. We are all touching each other. We all meet with each other in fellowship, in worship, in meals together, in conversation. We touch each other. And as we touch each other, it's so easy for us to corrupt other people. And we must be on our guard. But the apostle then goes on to say, how do we establish the truth? And he says that in verses 14 through 15. Remind them of these things. He's been talking about those things in verses 1 through 13, and I'm not going to go over that, other than to say that the basic truths of the gospel, that if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful and cannot deny himself. Those are basic truths. And he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. You know, we're so clever. Oh, are we so clever? We can understand anything, can't we? So we just love to show people how clever we are. And the result very often is that we take what is simple and clear, try to define it cleverly in our own way, and we corrupt the truth. We can't take a simple thing simply. And that's what he's talking about here. We've got to concentrate on the major doctrines, he says. Just take the major doctrines and remind them of them. You need to be constantly reminded of the great doctrines, like the sovereignty of God. You need to be reminded of it. Because very easily, when we suffer things that go against us, and problems in life, and unusual circumstances, our cry, it's not fair, it's not fair. Well, we've forgotten that God is in control of everything. He rules everything. How many of you children cry out, it's not fair? It's a great word, isn't it? It's not fair that so-and-so's got more than me. It's not fair. Why have we forgotten? We've forgotten the major doctrine. The sovereignty of God is in control. What about providence? Things happen to us. We say, oh, this shouldn't have happened to me. I mean, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. I do this for this people and that for those people. And why should it happen to me? It happens. It's in the providence of God. We're just not willing to recognize that the doctrines have an implication on our daily lives. And so he's saying, remind them, charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words. It's not, what does providence really mean? I mean, what does the Greek say? And what does the Arabic say? And what does the Sanskrit say? I mean, who knows what who cares? Providence is God's provision in dealing with men. This is the providence. It's simple. It's simple. But oh no, we've got to have all these kinds of little debates and things about words. I can think of so many examples that to say them would embarrass a wider constituency. We quibble about little things and try to define things in the way that suits us. And what does it do? It ruins us. It ruins other people who hear us. Obviously, he's talking not only to people in the congregation, but he's talking to ministers as well. What does it do? It leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then he appeals to Timothy and says to him, be an example, he says. To be an example as a scholar, he needs to know what needs to be said. He challenges him to be a preacher who's not ashamed of what he does, and to be a counselor, to apply the word of truth to the people in front of him. And that's true for every minister, and it's true for every member. You've got to be those things. You've got to be, I can't be a scholar. No, no. You don't want that. What you want to be is someone who studies the scriptures and knows what God has said and laid before us. Do you know the scriptures? on a Wednesday evening, we're doing the Shorter Catechism and we're going to be learning it. It's 107 questions. I suspect we're not going to take 107 weeks. Some of us are old enough to believe that we'd be dead before the end. But we're going to do that. We're going to learn it. Well, what does that do for us? Is that the scripture? No. But it brings together all the teachings of scripture. It brings together what are we to believe concerning God? And what duties God requires of man? It's going to teach us the nature of God and what he's like. We're going to learn those things. And every one of us needs to know those things and learn those things that we might be rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing what God's word says, and be able to apply it lovingly and tenderly to those who are weaker and in greater need than ourselves. So that's the second thing he deals with, how to establish the truth. And the last thing he wants Timothy to learn is to have confidence in divine reality. Look, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. God has stamped it with an indelible mark. And he says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the first thing. God's people have been called. They are the chosen. They are the elect. They belong to God. And God knows those that are his. He knows them. And he knows them both in terms of calling them, and he knows them in terms of the lives they lead. Everything that happens in your life has happened today, for example. God knows about it. And he knows everything about you. About your fears, about your doubts, about your misapprehensions, about your wonderings. He knows. He knows them that are his. And he will bring into his kingdom those that are his. He will bring them not just into a general gathering, but into the church. Because this is what he's talking about. He says, this is a solid foundation, that God knows us. He knows everything about us. He has us in the palm of his hand. Our names on the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. He knows us. We belong to him. And then he says Paul to Timothy, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the basic thing. Are you a Christian? Then do you dabble with iniquity? Do you say, well, I'm a Christian, but if I, you know, misappropriate some money, or if I take something from work, or if I don't do the thing that I promised to do, what does it matter? God will know and excuse me. No, God doesn't excuse you. He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart, get away from, turn away, not be there. Turn away from iniquity. We've got to hate our sin. Isn't there a hymn? I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Do we hate our sins? Because you see, this is what he's saying. The mark of a true church member. This is it, isn't it? A true church member. I'm sorry that there are so few of the church members here. But I'm telling you just the same. It's true for you, even for those who are not here. It's true for them too. That they must depart from iniquity. This, if you name the name of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. They can't be Christians, he says, if they will not depart from the ways of the world. You cannot be a Christian. It's pretty much a damper, isn't it, on wishful thinking. You know, I think I'm a Christian. I think I am a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then you are without hope in the world. And if you are a Christian and don't depart from iniquity, then there's a question mark over your profession. But Paul doesn't end that. He says that in the church, he says here, in the great house, in the church, there are two kinds of vessels. You can have gold cups and gold plates and a high quality silverware, which is normally gold, some of these big houses you go to, if you were to go through Buckingham Palace, you would see some sumptuous. The Queen doesn't dine on cracked plates. Neither does President Obama. The White House is filled with sumptuous things. But there are cracked plates there too. They may be used for holding something in the kitchen, or they may be just used in everyday, maybe the Secret Service eats off them. Who knows? But in every home, in your home, in my home certainly, we have some beautiful crockery, beautiful plates and cups, and done beautifully. Gave my wife, when she was 21, I gave her a set of Wedgwood tea set. And when we want to replace a cup, or a cup and saucer, whenever we were coming to America, I couldn't afford one cup and saucer. I bought, four cups, four saucers, four plates. I couldn't afford one cup. It becomes so expensive. They're very beautiful. You know, we don't use them every day. If you come to us, you have our mugs. But, those are vessels of very great beauty and great value. But there are other kinds as well. There are the mugs and the earthenware things and things like that. And that's the picture that Paul gives to us here in verse 20. There are some for honor and some for dishonor. But he doesn't say, well, everything that is scruffy is of dishonor. What he's saying is that there are people who belong to the church, who come to the church, but don't belong. They don't believe. Now, some people have believed that you can have a church where everybody is a believer. It's called the gathered church principle. And it was true in New England when the Puritans came, and it was certainly true in the United Kingdom, the gathered church, that only people who were believers could belong, and they were either Baptistic, so they were baptized, and so they were believers. It was taken for granted. But you know what? Many of them proved to be false believers. They were vessels for dishonor. So what is the mark, says Paul, of the mark of a true believer? If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If you belong to the people of God, then you have got to live a life that shows it. You've got to cleanse the sin he's talked about earlier, departing from iniquity. You've got to get rid of that. You've got to stop doing things you once did. I was talking to somebody recently, and they had a problem, and they said, I just don't know how to get over it. I said, stop doing it. Stop doing it. Well, I don't, wimp. Stop doing it. Get a grip on yourself. Realize that it's something of dishonor. Get away from it. And so he says, if you cleanse yourself from the things you shouldn't do, then you are truly useful. You'll be a vessel for honor. You'll be amongst the gold and the silver and the precious stones. He uses the picture in another place. You'll be sanctified. You'll be set apart for the master's use. You belong to him. He will be the one who will drink out of you, as it were, and cut his meat on you, as it were, and put the delicacies on you. You'll be a vessel for honor, and you'll be prepared for every good work. We must have this confidence in divine reality. This is what he's saying to Timothy. Get a grip on yourself, he said. This is what you've got to teach people, what they need to do. Let me say a couple of things about this. First, twisted doctrine is always a reality, even amongst the best taught people. Twisted doctrine. That's a terrible thing. And the church has always been a victim of it. People who have mistaken, misused. Go, if you get a moment of when you've got nothing else to do and you can't sleep very well, you ought to read some of the early church fathers. Pastor Webb could tell you off the top of his head the kind of books that you need to read. Oh, man. Right at the beginning of the life of the church, after the New Testament had been written, there were people, there was a man called Montanus. Oh, He'd been brought up, taught, well instructed. Oh, he believed that Christians ought to have a second blessing and a third blessing. And he went off into the mountains and took a load of people with him and behaved in a most immoral and ungodly way. And it wasn't as though he had been taught by a bunch of heretics. He'd been taught by the Orthodox Church. It's happened throughout history. It happens in our own day. And we need to realize how problematic twisted doctrine really is. I'm not going to say any more than that, other than to warn you of it. Second thing is this. It's a hard and often thankless task to deal with heresy, ungodly behavior, and half-heartedness in the church. It's a thankless task. I know it only too well. Nobody's going to congratulate you when you tell them, look, you're really behaving badly. Yeah, you do it. You try it. Stand in our shoes for 5 minutes and try doing that. It's thankless. But, and Timothy was afraid of doing it because it required courage to do that as much as it required courage to die a martyr's death. To go to deal with people who were careless about their doctrine. Both in Ephesus, where Timothy flourished, and in all the ways that he was going to travel. He was going to have to do this, and he's going to have to deal with difficulties and problems and people who weren't going to listen well to him. It's thankless. But it's glorifying to God. That's why we need to do it. That's why we have to stand for it. And that's why it needs to be applied. And you will have to do it. You may have a neighbor. You may be your wife. Maybe your husband. Maybe your children. And you'd have to say to them just how hard it is to deal with them. Can you imagine? You know. You parents, you know what it's like to tell your children something's wrong. Do they say, oh, thank you, Mum. I'm so grateful for you telling me that I didn't understand this essay that I just wrote, that I was completely clued out. I just didn't know a thing about it. It's thankless. It's thankless in dealing with heresy and with ungodly behavior or half-heartedness. Thankless. But we do it because we rejoice when we see new heartfeltness coming into those who are convicted and change. And as this verse said, cleanse themselves from these things. The third thing is this. Personal relationship with Christ and a personal commitment to Christ is the crucial mark of a true believer. If you're not committed to Christ, if you're not absolutely willing to die for Christ, you're not a true believer. Now, I don't mean by dying that you go out through this door and you'll get shot, although that might be true as well, who knows? But that you're willing to die to yourself, that you're willing to say, I don't want this. I don't want this sin. I don't want this behavior. I want to die to these things, but I want to live to Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. And the last thing I want to say is this, that the church must be the home of truth, or it's not a church at all. If this is where truth will be preached, this is where the word of God will be expounded. The church is the place to be. You children should value that. You've been brought up, all of you that are here this evening, you've all been brought up in a church where the gospel is preached. You don't know how privileged you are. You have no idea. There are people out there who would love to find a church like this, but don't know where to look. You're blessed. You go to somewhere like Syria. What does it say here about the people of Syria? That 1,213 Christians were killed there last year. Do you think they said, oh, well, I'm going to abandon the faith. That's what I'm going to do. No, no. They're killed because they wouldn't abandon the faith. Because they wouldn't. And to hear the gospel preached for them is a precious thing. You read some of the stories of the martyrdoms in Nigeria. a little girl standing in the window and seeing people skip over the fence of their house to come in and taking her father out and killing him in front of them and telling him, look, they say to him, where's your Jesus now? And kill him. Does the little girl say, never again do I do anything with the gospel. Never again will I do anything with the truth. Quite to the contrary. She still is a believer. What about the children of Sayyid Abedini? Sayyid Abedini is in prison in Iran. His children are in Idaho. His wife and his children are there. Are they saying, is she saying, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with Christianity at all. You know, I'm going to get away from it. It's dangerous. It'll kill my husband. No, she's more active in the faith now than she ever was. She would never fly in an airplane. And now she's flying all over the country, raising awareness of her husband's plight. Prepared to appeal to the president to speak on his behalf. My friends, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ requires us to be valiant for truth. Will you be that in the days in which you live? Or do you belong to those who are not vessels of honor? Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for being able to hear your word. And we pray now that you would bless us and teach us and remind us of what we've heard throughout this coming week. We pray this for the sake of the Savior. Amen.